aren't well discipled. And because they're not well discipled and they're not mature, then they bring that into marriage and then they think they've got marriage problems. And so we went through sections of Ephesians and we talked about some of the things that God is looking to develop in our lives. And then we ended up, after all the content, we ended up with this idea that, you know, one of the best things you can do if you're married is simply just to be kind to your spouse. Outside of all the other things, just learn to be kind. And what's that?
That is harsh.
It is, yeah, that is harsh. There you go. And so Velta posted a really great thing on Facebook. She had read an article that actually backed that up about, you know, kindness being one of the two most influential things in successful marriages. So this morning we're going to continue on, although our base theme text for marriage is Ephesians chapter 5. We're not going to read that one completely this morning. We're going to go into 1 Peter and then into Genesis. And then we're going to talk a little bit about the theological background of why there is trouble in marriage. And then we're going to look at some applications out of that. So in this room, and please, this isn't to be an embarrassing thing, how many people have ever been married before? If you've ever been married before, put your hand up. Nice and high. Really, shake it. You know, currently married or ever been married, so that's everyone. So yeah. If you've ever been married, put your hand up. Okay, now put your hands down. How many people who have ever at any point in their life been married, both currently or in the past, have ever had trouble in marriage? Okay, there's more people that put their hand up for that than ever than said that they were married.
Come on, Ross.
No, it's right. It's right. So, it's not easy. There are amazing things about it, but we're going to talk about some of the issues. And no one really has the right to ever say they're a marriage expert. I mean, maybe because of credentials they can say that. But in reality, each situation is individual, and everyone has to find their way to work these things out. So, if you look at the Ephesians 5 passage, and you skip down to verse 30... It says there, right on your study sheets, take a look at that. It says, for we are members of his body. We are members of the body of Christ. And it's an interesting thing because when you go back to the Genesis passage, when God was, he had made Adam and he said, you know, there's no suitable helper for him. And so he made Eve. He took a rib out of his body, created Eve, and then created someone like him is the idea. And it's the same principle that they're pulling out of in the book of Ephesians, is that we are part of the body of Christ, no different than Eve was made out of the body of Adam. And it's the same principle they're drawing on, the Apostle Paul is drawing on. It says, for we are members of his body. Then it quotes the same verse from the book of Genesis. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. He says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, and then it says in verse 33, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. And you see this very famous theme of love and respect. Well, we're going to go down to 1 Peter in 1 Peter 3 and take a look at verses 1 through 7. If you think I'm beating up on one side or another, I am not, and you'll hear more about it. Last week, I kind of was harder on the guys, and this week, we may be a little bit harder on the women, but, yeah, okay, good. We softened up the men last week, and we beat them up pretty good, so here we go. 1 Peter 3, all right. Wives, in the same way, submit, and so, before I go into that, the passage before was talking about the suffering of Christ and the example of service that he had done for the church. That's the context. And so when it says in the same way, it says wives in the same way, like Christ, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, that is in the testimony of the word about Jesus Christ, the Bible, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornments, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or of fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord.
Wow. All
right. I'm just pausing for a second. Then it says, you are daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Then it says, verse 7, husbands, in the same way, back again, as Christ served the church, and in the same way as their wives have submitted to their husbands, so remember, the husbands have to submit to their wives, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing hinders your prayers. And by the weaker partner in that section, it's talking about physical strength only. It is not talking, you know. And that's so it's bringing on a generality that typically speaking, male bodies can lift more, are stronger than women. And that is, you know, and people have tried to draw more out of that than it actually means, but that's what it means. Okay? Now, if you're in a culture like the Roman Empire, where everyone went to war, and it was quite common for the men especially to be called away from their families for over upwards of 10 years at a time, that they wouldn't see their families or their wife. And so there's this idea that, you know, the men go off to war and there's a good chance they don't come back. And you can imagine the difficulty and the havoc that played on marriage and family life. It was an extremely difficult time. But that was the scenario that this was written in. People went off to war. You didn't know if they were coming back. There wasn't email. There wasn't phones. Your husband could have been dead 3 years. You wouldn't know. It was a very, very difficult time that these words were written in. And then it says this at the end. It says to husbands that he has to treat his wife properly so that nothing will hinder your prayers. The interesting thing is that the Bible talks about a wife submitting to her husband's leadership. And the fail-safe protection that she has to that is that if he doesn't do his job right, God doesn't listen to him and he only listens to her. Where it never says that about the woman. So it's interesting. Women, you have the ability to place a curse on your husband by simply blessing them. Yeah. Yeah. By blessing them. By honoring and serving them. And if they choose not to follow after the ways of the Lord, God will get them. God will get them. It's not. That would be if we were trying to manipulate and control it. The idea is that that's the reverse. We're not trying to control it. We're trying to bless them. And then God deals with the husband. All right. Genesis chapter 2. Let's look at how we got to where we did. Genesis 2. And it says, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work at it and to take care of it. So God created this beautiful garden, created the animals, created all these things, and he placed this guy named Adam right in the center of it. And it's interesting that he placed him there to work and placed him there to take care of the garden. So work was not a result of the curse. Work is something that is designed by God for people. Okay? So God, from even before a single sin was ever committed, God placed Adam in the garden to work. And then it says in verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Best way, and it's really difficult sometimes when we try to translate these things, the best way, if you're going to describe it, but it doesn't sound nice, make a helper of equal value is the best way to explain what those Hebrew words mean. I will make a suitable helper for him. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and they had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And that's why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and yet they felt no shame. And so you see this scenario where God had created man, and it's not that he suddenly recognized that there was a problem. No, he was waiting for the right point. In fact, he was waiting for Adam to recognize that there was a problem, because Adam was recognizing and naming all these animals and like, hey, there's a male and there's a female, and Adam's looking around and he says, you know, the monkeys do look good, but I'm not one of them, right? And he's realized that there was no suitable helper for him. And so it's purposeful in the text. And so that Adam is beginning to realize, wait a minute, there's no one like me. No one like me for me to share my life with. And so then we skip down, and I've cut and pasted here, and we skip down. And so what's happened? You know, Adam and Eve disobeyed the rule of God, and of course they ate from the tree that they weren't supposed to eat from. There was only one rule in the whole place. Only one. Only one tree they couldn't have eaten from. They could have gone hundreds of miles in any direction and not even been near that tree. But for whatever reason, they ate from this tree, the only rule that they weren't supposed to break, and that tells us a little bit about temptation, that they ate from it, and then all of a sudden, there's brokenness brought into this wonderful world. So this is the fall. And this is God now rebuking and correcting and bringing about justice in regards to what has happened. So he says to the woman, to Eve, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. Women are saying, ow, not good. I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. We'll explain that in a second. To Adam, he says, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. And by the sweat of your brow you will eat food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. All right, so the curse came, and there was a curse upon women in the pain of their childbirth and conception and all those things. That whole process became far more difficult. And there's this strange sentence that says, and your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. This part of the curse is a curse on marriage. People think this is a curse on women. This is actually a curse on marriage. And so instead of the wife loving and encouraging her husband's leadership, she is resentful for it. And she will try and seek to take leadership in a scenario that she wasn't necessarily designed to take leadership for, and I'm going to explain why in just a second. Later on, the curse on the husbands is that they're going to be frustrated in their work. So the very thing that God placed them to do, they are now going to receive frustration in it, and it's actually going to affect their ability to take leadership. And so the curse that was upon humanity from day one is actually, most of it is a curse on marriage, because men will fall back in leadership because they're frustrated with the things that they're not able to accomplish, and so they won't lead in the home. Their wives see that and get frustrated and say, well, if he isn't going to do anything, I'm going to make sure I do it. And then the husband gets frustrated at her, you know, always trying to drive ahead and do this and make me do this. And he's going to hate it, and so he's going to beat down on her. And it's not the idea of physical beating, but the idea of resenting that. And so this curse and this problem with marriage started right from the very first couple. And it's there. Now, if you wonder why, you know, marriage is difficult, you can go right back to Genesis chapter 3. Yeah.
Just got a quick question.
Yes.
Weren't we already set up for failure in that regard? God being God, put Adam and Eve in that situation. He know he had to know himself that was going to happen.
Sure.
So we're basically set up for failure. That's what I'm going to say. The way I look at it.
And set up to be rescued. Think about it this way, and then God only had one ability to demonstrate that he loved people. Because if he made them like the angels, where there was no such thing as the ability to, you can't have love if there's not ability to do the opposite of that. So he actually created this wonderful scenario where he only gave one opportunity to show that you're not loving. Only one. Because he had to demonstrate that these people were free will as opposed to angels who were not. And so, of course, they did take the bait and they rebelled against that.
Wait, what about the fallen angel?
Yeah.
The Satan.
Yeah.
Wasn't he an angel?
He was. And so angels get no forgiveness. Because they don't have a temptation sin nature, they, in the sense that they can't be duped into doing something wrong. Humans can be. Angels go into doing what they're doing wrong with full knowledge. Sometimes we slip into doing something wrong or sin, we made a mistake, and oh, the angels don't do that. They fully are in full consciousness that if I do this, I am doing this wrong, and I am choosing to do this because it will hurt this person. Yeah. He is cursed for eternity. There is no redemption for him. And in fact, if you study theologically, one of the reasons that humans were created was for the destruction of Satan. Because in the book of Revelation, remember, angels are still God's creation. So they are in some way his children. But God is very interesting that he actually doesn't take out vengeance upon Satan because of Satan's rebellion. He takes out vengeance upon Satan because of what Satan is doing to God's other children. So he actually, what's that?
How is that forgiveness if he
actually
chooses to leave?
Yeah, so he's not. Angels are not forgiven. So, and so their final judgment in the book of Revelation will be because of their persecution of human beings. And God will rescue humans and condemn them for eternity.
What about all this, this is psychological, this is but evil too, like people, or regular people, but not everybody's a regular people, regular male and female. Like if they came into a situation, a place, establishment like this, and seen the light and that, but other people that haven't, and if you match them up as male and female, and they get married, and say the one of the two gets saved and there's a big discrepancy there that causes a lot of problems, and I've seen over the years when many people have separated because of that reason, and that's a lot to do with ego, too.
Yep.
And
it's hard.
Could you maybe talk a little bit about the ego?
Well, next week we're going to get into some of the major problems of marriage. Yeah, and so that's the third and final week. Yeah.
So I always thought ego was really basically selfishness.
Yeah.
And that's what, to a degree.
So we'll get into some of these things, and your questions are great because they deal with some of the real issues of life. So what you need to know from the book of Genesis is that brokenness came into the world at that point. And so everyone born into this world has a level of brokenness that they didn't necessarily ask for. They just inherited. It's there. I never had to teach any one of my children to do wrong. I had to teach them to do right. They found it easy to find ways to do wrong, right? And we're the same. And that this inner thing that we have called sin nature or the flesh finds a way to do wrong. And the problem is you got marriage and you've got two broken people getting married and they wonder why it doesn't always work that well, even though ideally it should. So the question is, if marriage is something to be that good, why is it so difficult? Well, we talked about the curse on marriage. Man's frustration and women's resentment, it's the crazy cycle that goes round and round and round, and there's a great video on the website there, Love and Respect, that you can take a look at. But the solution to dealing with marriage in a broken society or between two broken people is to do the reverse of the curse. And so these are why those passages in the New Testament actually attack the foundations of the curse. Because a man will find himself resentful towards his wife and not love her and not lead the way God designed him to and be lazy and hold back, his response to that, every commandment to the man in the New Testament is simply love her, adore her, treat her properly, prop her up, place her in the position that she was designed for, the high calling that God has upon her, so that every command to the husband is about self-sacrificial living to enhance and exalt his wife. So that's the attack. So you do the reverse of the curse. In the same way with the woman, the idea of her resentfulness of his lack of leadership and all those things and her desiring to take authority and just, well, I'm going to do it anyways, regardless of what he says, is the reverse of that, is that she needs to learn to serve. The husband needs to learn to lead. So you look, men, you need to love, listen, and lead. Women, you need to learn to respect, listen, and serve. And if you don't listen to each other, none of it works. But the famous passage is that men need to love and women need to respect. All right, there's a quote from Dr. Emerson, and it says this: "We believe that the love best motivates a woman, and respect most powerfully motivates a man. Research reveals that during marital conflict, a husband most often reacts unlovingly when feeling disrespected, and a wife reacts disrespectfully when feeling unloved. We asked 7,000 people the question, when you're in a conflict with your spouse or significant other, do you feel unloved or disrespected?" Great question. 83% of the men said disrespected. 72% of the women said unloved. Though we all need love and respect equally, the felt needs differ during conflict. And this difference is as different as pink is from blue. You get the idea. It's interesting. Conflict happens, and not necessarily that the conflict was bad, but the felt reaction out of it is the woman feels unloved and the man feels disrespected, even though both of them may have had valid points and there was a good reason for that conflict. It's interesting what they take out of it. And so they're hearing things differently, and they're receiving things differently. And so, you know, no wonder it just keeps this cycle on going. And so she's saying, well, he doesn't love me. And, you know, she's saying he doesn't love me. And he's saying she doesn't respect me. So, you know, there's this conflict. And both parties kind of keep in their positions. And it just goes on and on and on. Well, I'll do this for her when she respects me. I'll do this for him when he loves me. And we're back to the curse again. How you combat that is doing the opposite. Even when you haven't received what you feel you need. This is the key. Because if we base what we do in a marriage upon someone else's performance, we are done. We are done, done, done. Because you are married to a broken person, and guess what? They are married to a broken person as well. And if you just keep it as performance, and well, he hasn't done this, so I won't do this, or she hasn't done this, so I won't do this. My goodness, you are just on a continual spiral. Dr. Willard Harley, and you see him interviewed quite a bit. He's an older man now. One of the greatest books written probably about 25, 30 years ago on marriage at the time. He had just been finishing up his counseling studies, and he had done a tour of some of the most successful marriage counseling clinics in the world. And the most successful marriage counseling clinics had the ability of saving marriages from divorce only about 20% of the time. So out of 100 people that came to marriage counseling because they were on the verge of divorce, the most successful clinics only had a 20% success rate. And he was like, wow, this is our very best. This is the best of psychology in terms of marriage. You know, maybe we're doing something wrong. So he did a huge study. And it's been a groundbreaking study back in its day, 25, 30 years ago. And he said, you know what? This couple originally didn't get together because of problems. They got together because they were attracted to each other. And he says, since we've recognized from the counseling industry that it is very difficult for an individual to change, why don't we begin to go back to the very foundation of what originally attracted people together and focus on those things? Focus on what the person likes about the other person instead of the issues that we don't seem to be able to solve. It's difficult to change. Try New Year's resolutions. How many of them do we actually fulfill, right? It is hard to change. And so if your marriage is in trouble, and all you do is begin to focus on all the problems of the marriage, you're actually increasing your ability for dissatisfaction. Because your ability to change all those things in a timely fashion just becomes more escalated and more recognized, and it's hard. So he wrote this book, and he interviewed thousands of people, men and women, all across North America, and he wrote this book called His Needs, Her Needs. And it's interesting. Top 5 needs of a woman in marriage. This isn't me speaking, this is just North American culture. Number 1 need for a woman in a marriage was affection. Number two, conversation. Number three, honesty and openness. Number four, financial support. And number five, family commitment. When you asked the cross-section, those ones that women, it came up the highest, those five. Husbands, in the same survey, their number one need in marriage was sexual fulfillment. Their number two, recreational companionship. Number three, an attractive spouse. And it doesn't mean that she has to be a knockout, but it means that she needs to take care of herself because he wants to be proud of her. He wants to be proud of her. No different than he might shine up his car. He wants to see his wife shined up. No, really. It's actually that. It's that basic. It's that basic. Domestic support. It doesn't mean that the wife does all the stuff at home. 1950s culture is not Christian. So if you have an idea of the wife stays at home and the husband goes out to work, you don't find that in the Bible. Just so you know, it's not biblical. It doesn't. Yeah. Go with the flow. It could be. Yeah. So domestic support he's looking for, and admiration. This is a huge that respect thing. Looking for someone to admire him. Women, I'll give you a little tip. Men are extremely insecure. Hugely insecure, and you know they're insecure about leadership. And so when they can't find a way to lead at home, they also find a difficulty to lead out in culture, or you begin to see a divide where it's easier for them to lead out in the rest of culture, and so they keep going in that direction and they keep ignoring the home because it's just easier out there. And husbands, a tip for you, these aren't coming from me, these are from the experts, because I don't claim to be kind of any expert, I'll give you the information. Husbands, when your wife continually asks you to do something around the house and you don't do it, she isn't seeing a job not done. She is hearing you say, "I don't love you."
Where?
That's what it sounds like. You're thinking it's just one more thing to do. She's seeing as that he doesn't love me.
It's a honey do list.
Yeah, it's a honey love list. So, all right. All right, let me keep going on. Folks, don't underestimate the value of this needs list. Okay, the problem is that women in their mindset want their husbands to be like them, and men in their mindsets want their wives to be like them, but really you don't. You don't. But the thing is, in terms of arguments and all those kinds of things, why can't they just be more like me? There is a weird concept that we want it that way. But in reality, we're very different. We're wired differently. Women, you will not understand the depth of your man's need for sexual connection with you because it's in sexual connection that he affirms his love with you. Guys, you will not understand the need for your wife's emotional connection with you. It says that there was a statement I read this morning that said when a man is emotionally connected to a woman, that a wife is more upset than that than if he actually physically had sex with her. Because that's higher on her list. This emotional connection is there. And so I'm not giving you anything groundbreaking. This is so old, it's not funny. Like this is, regardless of what we would like men and like women to be and how we think it should be, everyone that goes down that path and doesn't recognize these things gets a rude awakening. Whoa. My spouse is not like me, and I need to really listen to what they're saying. Okay, so take a look at those lists. Recreational companionship, men want someone to go hang out with and do things with. Women say they want honesty, openness, they want conversation, they want people, their husband to listen to them. All right, move down to the love doctor. If you've never heard of Dr. Terry Orbach, she's great, not a Christian lady that I know of, I don't know. But she was head of the largest study ever done in marriage. It's been going on since, 1986? They started out, I think it was with 750 couples, and have been tracking them since then. They only keep tracking couples that stay married. They're down to around 300-something out of that original 750. And it's a cross-section of people across North America, racial backgrounds, socioeconomic, all these things. It's a whole cross-section. It's the largest study ever done on marriage, ever. There is nothing to this level that has been done before. And so she wrote a book, you know, a popular book. You know, this is the study is hundreds of pages long. And so she did a popular book. She is a radio program herself. And so she summarized it down to five things. Number one, these five principles: expect less out of your marriage, expect less out of your partner, and you'll get more. What's meant behind this is too many people expect their marriage to make them happy and put way too much pressure on the marriage to fulfill their own incompleteness and insecurities. And let me tell you, if you're broken and you're going into a broken scenario, you'll just be continually disappointed with the brokenness. Marriage can only do certain things for you. It can't solve all your problems. So when you have an unrealistic expectation going in, you get exactly what you've set yourself up for, unrealistic results, right? Yep. You need to come into it with the attitude that you've got a job to do. When you're getting married, you're taking on a job. It's a good job with wonderful responsibilities and wonderful benefits, but you are taking on a job. Yeah. Let me keep going real quick here. So in Dr. Terry's book, give incentives and rewards. I sat down with a couple a little while ago, and the wife was really frustrated with her husband, and I just had this question, you know, when's the last time you guys had sex? Well, it was about 6 weeks ago, she said. And I said, well, do you enjoy having sex with your husband? She was like, yeah, by and large. I said, okay, how about this? This isn't manipulation. This is incentive. I said, you know, if you're frustrated that this isn't getting done, instead of nagging at your husband to get this thing done, why don't you give rewards and incentives where you say, you know what, honey? It's coming up Friday night. We've got 2 days left. And if we can accomplish this and this, we language, if we can accomplish this, let's have the best night of sex we've ever had. And I'll tell you, the job gets done. When you talk in those languages, because it's, oh, I get it. And suddenly it's like something he's working for and towards because he wants to be with his wife. You know what you do, Steve? I don't want to know. All right. Number three, have daily briefings for improved communication. So the idea that you get on the same page, what's going on, and that includes anything from finances to little things that happen during the day. Number four, implement change. Anything, whatever is going on in your life, you can make steps toward change. You know, you name it. Take a course. Do something different. Join a club. Do whatever you need to do. Throw things out around your house. Do whatever you need to do to implement the change necessary. Keep the costs low and the benefits high. Watch out for things that suck so much financial resources or emotional resources out of your marriage that don't actually bring big returns. I see some people that, you know, they've got issues in their marriage, major issues. And so they'll go out and they'll buy something really expensive for their spouse to make up for it. They'll get into debt. That's not getting you where you need to go. The idea is you actually keep the cost low and the benefits high. So maybe if you've got some marriage issues, maybe you need to spend some quality time together, and that might be at Taco Bell or it might be at wherever, going for a walk in the park. Cost low, benefits high. All right. Here's the two principles that came out of this huge study, the biggest one ever in marriage. And this you really need to get. Couples that view their marriage like a corporation or like an entity. It's not just husband and wife. We view it as like an entity, a thing, the marriage. Those people who think in those terms have the most successful, happy, long-term marriages. So they think in terms of this is good for our marriage, this is good for our life, not just in terms of this is good for me or good for my husband. It's dynasty building. They think in long terms. They invest in their marriage. And it's not just like, you know, this is like Steve and Joanne. No, this isn't just what Joanne wants. This is something that's good for us. Maybe we should, you know, watch what we eat because we'll be healthier. That may be what Joanne wants, might not be what Steve wants, right? But it's a good thing to do, and it invests in the entity. So you get the idea. It's more than just about the individuals. It's about building the thing. So that was the number one big thing out of this thing. And the only thing that spiked the chart, this was the only thing, statistical anomaly in all this thing, is the amount of education and entrepreneurial opportunities that the wife had after they were married. The more she had, the happier the marriage. That is the only thing that spiked this thing. The idea of a wife constantly being home, barefoot and pregnant, and being told to stay that way is a marriage killer. Marriage killer. Remember, 1950s culture is not Christian. Read Proverbs 31 and find out about the godly woman. She is a businesswoman. She is an investor. She is all these things. And so this idea of underempowered women is not Christian. And the idea of domineering men is not Christian, because our example is Christ sacrificing himself on a cross for the church. And that's the example of how Christian husbands are to lead their wives. They're to sacrifice themselves for her benefit. So it's interesting that statistically, that when a husband invests in his wife, invests in her future, invests in her interests, invests in her business development, that long term, that builds the highest level, statistically, of marriage connectedness. Massive. This was, to me, the biggest thing that came out of this research. And it doesn't mean that she has to go back to school or whatever. You get the idea. But invest in her to become what God has called her to be. That is the only thing that spiked the chart. All these other marriage tips were, you know, 3, 4, 5%. This was the one that was in the 20% spike rate, that people, couples that did this, had better marriages. Wow, huge. Okay, we're going to finish off here. If you came in today and you didn't realize that from the very first couple that there is a curse on marriage, it is there. And you battle that curse by husbands, by loving and listening, wives by respecting and listening. That's how you battle the curse, regardless of how they treated you the day before. And if you can learn that, you will have a much better ability to move through dealing with the effects of the curse in your life. Because the curse doesn't go away. It's there. You still hear things in those ways. Husbands, we got to learn ways to lead our wives like Christ leads the church. He loves the church. He woos it. He listens to it. He does all these things to bring it along. Husbands, learn to become the spiritual leaders in your home. If you want to, you know, statistically speaking, if you want your wife to be attracted to you, you be the one reading the Bible. You be the one praying. Spirituality is sexy. That is a huge thing when you do studies. It is so attractive to wives when they see their husbands leading spiritually. And I understand the frustrations of life, because when men get frustrated, they retreat from leadership. And it's exactly the opposite thing that your wife is looking for you. She knows the world is hard, and she expects you to come along and lead. And that healthy marriages see that transition. Yeah. And you know, all these things, these principles that we're pulling out here, it's like we said last week, it's the direction we're going in. Here's the thing that we can do as human beings. We can always get better. We don't have to stay stuck. One of those things is change, implement change, number four. If something's really messed up, make a few little changes. Begin to move things forward. You can. And as believers, in just 1 second, see, believers, we have the Holy Spirit in us that helps us. Remember we talked about Teen Challenge as being the most successful addictions recovery program in the world? It's not because they have better techniques. It's because they have the Holy Spirit. Steve, yeah. Small steps. Small steps. Same thing. And the same thing with the wife. Small steps.
But then it's not the man of that house, it's the woman of the house.
Well, it's both. You're co-equal. You're co-equal. Yeah, it's we. And so the idea, it's small changes, and just don't get stuck. Like, you can always look at yourself in the mirror and say, what can I do a little bit better today? Don't put unrealistic things on. For some guys, I've had to take some guys aside and say, man, you need to learn to shower, shave, brush your teeth, and put yourself together, both for the world out there and for your wife at home. And some women I've had to take aside and say, you know what? Why your husband is working around very attractive women all the time and comes home, and you never dress up for him. Do it. Dress up. Show him he's got a reason to come home. And it's not being sexist. It's like, put your best foot forward. So it's a word my wife uses all the time. Put your best foot forward. Why not? Whether it's at work or in the home with your children, just do your best. We're not expecting perfection, no, whatever perfection is. We're not trying to be some, you know, beer commercial advertisement. We can't do it. You just do your best, and you put your best foot forward, and you always make a little improvements. If you recognize that something is not working over and over and over again, have that conversation between you, yourself, and God, and say, God, this hasn't been working. Maybe I need to change something. All right, let's pray. And we're going to deal with some of the major problem stuff next week, like affairs, infidelity, brokenness, and all those things. And we're really going to talk about the forgiveness and the reconciliation that God can bring. But last week was working on ourselves in terms of maturity. This week was working on the actual fabric of marriage. And next week we're going to deal with the real issues of what happens when things have really gone sour and how do we get better. Let's pray. Lord, you invented marriage. In fact, the Bible says that you invented the family and the church as the two fabric-building things of society. And both of those things have come under a lot of attack, and they do in every generation, Lord. And we confess that we've been trying to run things in our own way and with our own programs instead of really looking at the DNA of the program that you have in the Word of God. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive every single person in this room who has put standards into our lives that don't line up with the Word of God. And I thank you that you are loving and that you are forgiving and that you are restorative. And I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, will you come and will you empower every single husband, every single wife to live a life that is beyond them? Lord, I thank you that you have made the promise that you will never leave us nor forsake us. I pray that out of this group, that wherever our marriages are at or wherever our singleness is at, our relationships would grow and that we would mature and become more godly and representing Jesus Christ more and more as Holy Spirit, you just shine through us, I pray. I recognize, Lord, that in and of ourselves, very few of us can do very much about our marriages, but through Christ, Lord, you can do a change in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that our spouses would begin to recognize that and celebrate and worship God for the things that he is doing, even amidst our brokenness. And Lord, I ask for your help and your blessing upon each person here today. In Jesus' name.